you would, as you return to your seats, would you take your Bibles and open to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. If you're using a Bible, you picked it from the back. You'll find it on page 182. And our text this morning is Joshua 7 and 8. For the public reading of the Word, I want to read chapter 7, and then we'll turn and read portions of chapter 8 as we read as the sermon is preached. But I do want us to hear publicly read chapter 7. So if you turn there, would you stand once more to honor the reading of God's Word this morning? Joshua chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 30,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites? To destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan! O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs from before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" And the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them, and they have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe. And the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clans of the Zerahites, and man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, about 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, as we look at this text, I pray once more that you would use this to do great things among us today. Father, many of us have sinned perhaps in our lives that we've decided simply to try to ignore and to move on. And I pray that you would use your word today to expose that in our hearts. Pray that you would use your word today to expose us, to show us what we need, to show us what matters most. I pray that after this word is preached today, that we might be equipped to walk forward in a manner more faithfully to our Lord. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you go to your computer and you type in on your internet line, July 20th, 1969, it should bring up a page that will tell you on this day in history, 39 years ago, quote, "The human race accomplished its single greatest technological achievement of all time." So what is that? What happened on this day 39 years ago? Well, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin walked on the moon. They put a man on the moon and they came back with 46 pounds of lunar rocks. And as I read that, I thought to myself, you know, this is odd that a page on NASA would declare 39 years ago humanity reached its greatest theological achievement, or it's not theological, technical achievement, technological. That's not technical and theological mixed together. No, technological achievement of all time. I thought that's odd because today we might even reach into our pockets and pull out devices we think are a greater achievement. I mean, since then we've come along with devices so that I can hold a phone in my hand and go practically anywhere in the world and call someone. We have devices that hold hours and hours of lectures or music. We can get on computers that we carry around with us and type on them and find almost anything, including a page in NASA. So as I read this, I thought to myself, you know, it really gets to be a difficult thing to kind of get in your head. What is it that matters most? What is most important? Well, our text this morning in Joshua 7 and 8 ironically brings up that same question again in two ways. On the first hand, Joshua 7 and 8 can be a difficult text because commentators sometimes disagree on what is most important in this text. I read a commentary this week where a guy was writing and he spent a lot of time focusing on the fact that Joshua made a big mistake when he sent the spies to look out the land, and the men came back and they said to Joshua, "Joshua, the men in Ai are a few. We don't need to spend that much effort. We just need 2,000 or 3,000 men. Send those men up and we can take care of things." And the commentary says, now note this, this is a problem. This is arrogance. They send these 3,000 men, the men get beat, and finally by the end of the text, by the end of chapter 8, Joshua decides to take 30,000 men and set in an ambush and 5,000 other men to do here. And so Joshua finally gets in his head, look, don't think this is so easy, it requires 35,000 men and great military strategy. My answer to that commentary is, he is wrong. That is not what Joshua and 7 are about. That is not what matters most in this text. I'll tell you what matters most here in a second in my mind. But the second way in which it was ironic in my head that I was thinking to myself, what matters most is hard to discern, is because I think the intent of Joshua 7 and 8 is to show us, and it was to show Israel, what does matter most. And what mattered most to them in these chapters, what God was making clear to them, what should matter most to them, is not military strategy. What matters most to them was their holiness and their sin. Joshua 7 and 8 are not chapters in the Bible given to us so that we might say, oh, that's what we need to do. Think better about strategy in life. No, they are chapters in the Bible given to us that tell us you better take seriously your sin. You better take seriously obedience to the Word of God. That matters much more. In fact, in verse 1, we see right off the bat what matters. Note chapter 7, verse 1, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. The people of Israel lost the battle of Ai when they first went up, not because they only sent 3,000 men, but because they had broken faith in regard to devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And so this morning, as we read these two chapters that do deal with sin, that do deal with the need to obey the Lord, I kind of want us to allow ourselves to sit before this text like you might sit in a dentist chair. And by that I don't mean like relaxed with your feet way up, you know, even uncomfortably so. If you're like me, when you go to the dentist, for example, if you go to the dentist and you're thinking to yourself, my tooth has been hurting me, I wonder if I have a cavity. Then you go to the dentist and you sit there and you're kind of exposed in a way that you wish you weren't, right? I mean, it's not as if everyone you meet, you want them to look in all the places of your mouth. But on this one occasion, you sit there, maybe uncomfortably, but patiently. You open your mouth and you let him probe around, and the whole time you're thinking, I hope he finds nothing except beautiful white teeth. But he probes around and he looks, and you're thinking to yourself the whole time, I hope he finds nothing. But you know in your mind, if he does, it will be for my good. If he does, then this pain that brought me to make this appointment will finally be done. Finally, the thing that I hope he doesn't find, if it is found, can be addressed, can be fixed, and I can go on. I mean, it's rare, if ever, that the dentist makes a diagnosis that's terminal. Typically, he says, I found something, but we can deal with it and we can move on. I think that's the way that we need to sit before these two chapters. As we look at these texts, allow this text to expose you. My prayer this morning is that we will open our hearts and allow God to probe around and show us where it is that we have sinned, where it is that there needs to be repentance. And then that by the end of even looking at these two chapters, we will move forward in greater hope. Now with that said, as I said, I think Joshua 7 and 8 is about sin. So before I kind of get into the things that I want to highlight from this text, let me just summarize at least chapter 7 first. In chapter 7, they've sinned. As they went to conquer Jericho, they were supposed to take nothing, devote everything to destruction. But we know that one man, Achan, took some goods and he hid them in his tent. And so now as they move on to Ai, Joshua says, look, let's just send a few men up. We don't need many. The spies said it's not a big deal. They send them up, 3,000 men. The 3,000 men come back defeated, and 36 of them have died. And Joshua all of a sudden begins complaining to the Lord in prayer, God, why is this going on? I want to come back to the specifics of what he says a bit later. But he complains to God, why is this going on? What's going on? And finally God addresses him. And he says in verse 10, the Lord says to him, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Joshua, you want to know what's going on? I'll tell you what's going on. And he tells him in verse 11, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I've told them. Joshua says, you want to know why you're defeated? Here's why you're defeated. Israel sinned. They sinned, and my presence is not going to be with you anymore. I'm not going to aid you anymore unless you address Israel's sin. And Israel's sin specifically is that they have some of the things that should have been devoted for destruction. So God tells Joshua, here's what you're going to do. Tomorrow morning you're going to get up and you're going to cast lots, and I'm going to narrow it down by tribe, by clan, by family, by household, and then I'm going to get down to the very individual who's done this. And he does that the next day, and the lot falls on Achan. Joshua says to Achan, Achan, you've sinned. Tell me what you've done. Achan tells him exactly what he's done. I took these things, I coveted them, I put them in my tent. If you go there, you'll find them right now. The men go, they find them, they bring them back. And then all of Israel takes Achan, his entire family, all the goods that he had stolen, all of his possessions, even his animals. They take them and they stone them to death. They burn them, and then they put a great heap of stones over the place where it is that they were killed. And so just pausing there for a little bit after the end of chapter 7, I want us just to note a few things about the text. The first one is this. Our sins as individuals affect the whole. So when we as individuals sin, it is not simply about us. It affects the whole. Note something about the language in chapter 7. Look at verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to devoted things. People. Look at verse 11. God says to Joshua, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant. They have taken. They have stolen and put them in their own belongings. But then ultimately, when God narrows it down, he focuses ultimately on Achan. So the Achan answers in verse 20, and Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw, I coveted, and I took. So you might ask the question, well, which is it here? Is it that Israel broke faith? Is it that Israel has transgressed the covenant? Or is it that Achan sinned, and Achan broke faith, and Achan transgressed the covenant? And the answer, according to Joshua 7, is yes. When Achan sins, Israel sins. He is part of the whole. Now, you could rightly say, well, Lee, wait a second. Before you go too far down that road, you need to stop and realize that you're dealing with the old covenant. And when you move from the old covenant to the new covenant, there is a change. One of the changes is that there is less of a corporate expression. There is less of a kind of thing that I sinned and now everyone in my family is cursed. Rather, in Jeremiah 31, when Jeremiah is talking about the blessings of the new covenant, one of the things he says in Jeremiah 31, 29 through 30, God says, look, in those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. You see, in the old covenant, because my father might do something and now all of a sudden his line is cursed generation after generation, somebody might say, my entire life is hopeless. I'm under the judgment of God. And it's all because of something that not even my father did, perhaps my great-great-grandfather. He ate sour grapes and it messed up my teeth. The Lord says, look, in the new covenant, it will no longer be that way. No longer will you say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and my teeth are set on edge. He says, rather, you will die for your own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. So there's a difference. When we move from Joshua 7 to our own lives, we have to recognize, no, there's a break here. No longer does it work that one is sinned and everyone is punished. But there is a point of similarity, and it's this. Because of the way God has structured his people, his church, it is still true in our day that the sin of an individual in the church affects the whole. And the reason it works that way is because the way that God sovereignly constructed the church is this. Each of you that God placed within this body is not placed by accident. The church is not some hodgepodge of things just thrown together, of people just thrown together. No, it is God's design. Every time God puts one individual within this church, it is because God knows the whole picture of what he's doing. He knows what he is crafting. And each one of us plays a specific part. And so God is putting each individual at a specific point within the church so that, according to Ephesians 4, when all of us begin to work properly and minister in the way that God has called us to minister, the whole body is built up. Because of this, when one individual sins, when one individual fails to minister, when one individual sins against the Lord God, it affects the whole. My sin and your sin affect one another. When I sin, not only am I sinning in a way that I'm sinning individually against the Lord, though I'm doing that, I am also sinning in a way that's very selfish. Because what I'm doing is I'm hurting the entire body. Now let me cast for you just for a second, just kind of a vision of how I picture us as a church, and perhaps this will help us think better. If someone asked me, Lee, what do you think of Cornerstone Community Church? Who are you? What are you guys doing? I would say this way. Here's who we are as a church. We are a group of very common people who all have the same goal. We want to reach that city whose builder and architect is God. We want to reach that place where we get to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. But I would say this very clearly. But when I have that vision, it's not simply me setting out on that journey and you setting out on that journey. No, as members of the same church, we have linked arms together. And we are saying to ourselves, we are setting out together on the same journey. And our goal is that every one of us arrives. It is not our goal that one of us might hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," and that 140 of us don't. It is not my goal even that 90 of us hear it, or 100 hear it, or 149 hear it, and the one doesn't. Our goal, as linked arms, as brothers and sisters in Christ, is that we all get there. That's why when you read the New Testament, you read expressions about holiness. Holiness is always, typically always, pictured in a corporate idea. To be holy involves everyone. This is why in our Wednesday night study, John Piper keeps pointing out, look, holiness so many times is linked with love. Why? Because holiness is corporate. If holiness is something I can do without regard for anybody else, then holiness wouldn't demand love. But because holiness involves all of us, we all strive to be holy together. It's somewhat like a drill we used to have when I played basketball. In basketball practice, we ran these drills called suicides. And what we would do is, you would start out on the baseline, and you would run to the free throw line, and then you would run back, and then you would run half court and run back. You'd run to the other free throw line and run back. You'd run all the way to the length of the court and run back. I began to hate any horizontal lines on the basketball court. And so we would run them, and at first it wasn't bad. We would just run them, and I played soccer a lot, so I had decent endurance at the time. I could run all right, you know, pretty quickly, and so the coach would say, "I want you guys to finish in 30 seconds. And I thought, fine, I'll do it. You know, so I would run down and get 30 seconds, feel pretty good about myself. And then ultimately our coach changed the philosophy, and he said this: "I no longer want you to worry about simply you getting done in 30 seconds. I want the whole team to get done in 30 seconds. And I remember thinking to myself, this is terrible. Because I can kind of take care of myself, but now all of a sudden I have to try to do something to make sure not only I, but this individual down here, who's not the fastest guy in the world, that he gets done in 30 seconds. So all of a sudden, sometimes you would be running and you would think to yourself, maybe I need to lag behind a little bit and encourage this guy to run more. My coach was just putting in our head, look, you need to quit thinking individually and start thinking of the whole. The same thing must happen in the church. Holiness is not something that you need to be individually concerned about only. Yes, you need to be individually concerned about it. But it's not something you're individually concerned about only. Our mission as a church involves a whole people. It involves all of us getting there. We are committed together, and we are reliant on one another. Therefore, when you sin or when I sin, it affects the whole. When I decide I no longer want to run after Christ, it necessarily means we as a church then are not reaching our mission. Do you see? This is one reason why church discipline becomes such a big deal. Church discipline really has a twofold aspect to it. One, it's obedience to God, but it also expresses our love for that individual. So when an individual is giving a clear expression that this individual does not belong to Christ, they're not going to reach the city. What we do is ultimately, we go to many steps here, but ultimately, if necessary, we remove them from the body, saying, we're making a drastic move. We have linked arms with you, and now we are removing you from us in hopes, for your own sake, that this drastic move will be enough to jar you to realize how important what you're doing is and how much you need to come back and follow Christ. We make a drastic move out of love for that individual. And this is the side I don't want us to miss. We also make that drastic move, removing the individual for the sake of the whole. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, "Do you not know, brothers, a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So we say, out of love for the whole reaching the city, if necessary, we will even remove one so that we might link arms and all reach the city together, the whole time yearning and praying that this one might come back and join us. But the drive for obedience, the drive for holiness, is a corporate expression. As a church, we're all doing this together. And this is why, though we are different in a sense, from what we see in Joshua 7, in another sense, we're very much the same. We as a church are laboring together, and our one sin, my sin and your sin, affects the whole. This is why repentance is so necessary. Which moves us to the second thing I want to show you in the text, and it's this. If we're going to move forward, we must not ignore our sin, but address it. If you're going to move forward, if you're going to continue to walk and following the Lord, then it is not something that you can do, simply decide to ignore your sin. If you're going to continue to walk after Christ, you can't simply say, well, I think I'm just going to ignore my sin. Just going to pretend like it's not there. No, you can't ignore it. You must address it. When God speaks to Joshua specifically, he says in verse 12, if you look at Joshua chapter 7, therefore the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. And then listen to this. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. God did not tell Joshua, look, there is sin in the camp, so that Joshua might go, oh, now I'm glad I know that. Now I'm just going to go on. No, God tells Joshua there's sin in the camp because he wants him to address it. And specifically, the sin needed to be eradicated. What was stolen needed to be removed. In the same way, you and I, don't try to just pretend that your sin is not there. Don't just say, yes, I know I've sinned in my life, but I just kind of want to forget it and move on. No, address it and repent of it. And I want to point out another gracious element right alongside this. It is gracious of God, as it was with Israel here, it is gracious of God to expose our sin. It is gracious of God. Do you see, with Israel, God could have said, I'm not going to tell Joshua. I'm just going to let him try to figure it out. And Joshua might have thought to himself, maybe the mistake was just sending 3,000. Maybe this time we'll send 10. And you know what I think would have happened? I think they would have been defeated. Because the issue wasn't how many men or military strategy, it was their sin. But God graciously says, I'm going to show you your sin because I want you to be able to address it, because then I want you to move on. So when God in our lives exposes our sin, it is because He loves us. The same reason the dentist exposes our cavity. He wants us to be able to address it and move on. This past week, even in the life of our church, Ray and I were talking after Wednesday night. I said in the Wednesday night study, I said that was one of the most convicting studies to me about the need to know the Bible. I mean, I think all of us, the general atmosphere on Wednesday night, as we heard this lecture by John Piper, I think we all thought to ourselves, man, I need to know the Bible better. I have sinned in this. I have wasted much time. And Ray shared with me, he said, well, you know what? And several others shared with me as well. This didn't only happen tonight on this Wednesday night, but Lee, last Sunday night when you're out of town, one of the things the Lord did as we gathered to pray was He exposed our sin. Specifically, that many of us had grown weary in doing good. And that was getting harder to want to pray for individuals, that maybe you've just even given up hope. So that now we come to a point, perhaps, having grown weary in doing good, that we do not pray for individuals. We do not share the gospel with individuals because we've grown so weary in it. We've grown so hopeless. Why is it that the Lord showed us that last Sunday night? Why is it, Lord, that the Lord showed us this Wednesday night? The answer is this: because He loves us. And He wants to expose our sins so that we can repent of it and move forward in obedience. Romans 1, Paul says, one of the ways God can judge you is by giving you over to your sin. This morning, I want to urge you something. This morning, as you sit there, if you realize your sin, if God's exposing to areas in which you've sinned, then I want to exhort you in this way. Repent. And then thank God that you can. Repent. And then thank God that your heart was sensitive enough to see your sin. Because you know who made your heart sensitive? God. You know who chose this morning to expose to your sin? God. Even this morning, I woke up. It's funny, I just talked to a guy about the same kind of thing. But this morning I woke up from a dream in which something just drastic had happened in my dream. It was horrendous. And I woke up and my heart was racing. And one of the things on my mind, one of the lurking questions on my mind about that dream is, why didn't I do this to prevent what had happened in my dream? And as I thought about that, I thought to myself, man, why do I not do what I say is very important in life? Yes, there's sometimes that I hold up things and I say, we must be doing this, we must be doing that. And then so many times in day-to-day decisions, I choose to do the other. I thank God that He convicts us of these things so that we might repent and that we might move on. And then there's a sense in which, having said that, I'm almost tempted just to say, now let's just pause. Let's just pause and take a few minutes and I'll deal with our sin. Let's just pause for a minute and thank God for His grace. Think through our sins, see the seriousness of it, and repent of it. And the reason I want you to is because as you hear this next point, I want you to hear it out of a heart that's broken for your sin. I want you to hear it out of a heart that's stopped and realize how serious sin is. You know, in fact, let me just say this. When you read the end of Joshua 7 and you read about Achan and his family being stoned with stones and then burned, do you think to yourself, man, that is extreme? If you do, and if I do, it's probably just highlighting in our life that we don't take sin as seriously as we need to. We don't think of sin like we need to. We want to say, God, it was just that. It doesn't deserve this. He just took some things. It doesn't deserve him and his family being killed. Perhaps it highlights in our own life that we do not think of sin as seriously as it is. Sin is that serious. And we need to pause and we need to turn from it. Say, God, help me. I don't want to do that anymore. But then I also want you to know this from the text. As you see your sin, perhaps as you've seen your sin this week and even this morning, repenting of it, I also want you to know this. God uses sinful people for His glory. God takes people who have sinned and He uses them for His glory. Israel sins. And you want to know what happens in chapter 8? Those same people who had broken faith, those same people who had transgressed the covenant, God now takes them, addresses their sin, and here's what happens in chapter 8. God now instructs them, here's what I want you to do. Take 30,000 men and let them be in ambush behind the city. And then I want you to take 5,000 men and come up to Ai, and like you're going to attack. And then when Ai comes out to attack the 5,000, turn around like you're fleeing from them, like the same thing happened before when you sent 3,000. And yet this time what's going to happen, as the 5,000 run away from the Ai, from the men from Ai, the 30,000 are going to go in, they're going to burn the city, and then they're going to turn and trap the people of Ai. So the people of Ai are going to be running out after the 5,000, thinking they're victorious, thinking everything's going great. Then all of a sudden they're going to turn and see that their entire city behind them is on fire. Everything they treasured, everything they had is being burned. And then they're going to see, uh-oh, and thousands of men are now behind us. And the thousands of men that were in front of us that we were chasing, they've now turned too. And God takes the people and they turn on them, they crush them, and they defeat Ai, and they take the city. This is what happens in chapter 8. One of the things I want you to see there is that God takes the very people who have sinned and He uses them to conquer the men of Ai and to take the city. The same thing is even true of Joshua specifically. In Numbers 14, when the spies were first sent out to the land, they come back and they say, a majority of them say, look, we can't take the land. We can't do this. And the people begin to grumble. I want you to hear their words. Numbers 14, 2 and 3, just listen to what they say. The people of Israel begin to grumble and they say this, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? The people begin to complain to God. Why did you even bring us out of Egypt? It would have been better that we stayed on the other side of the Red Sea and that we died there. Why did you bring us out of the wilderness? It would be better that we die here. God, did you just bring us into this land to fall by the sword? It would be better that we go back. And you know what God says to them? Ultimately, you're going to get the very thing your heart desires, and you will die in this wilderness, and you'll never see the promised land. They're judged severely for their sin. Now, with that said, I want you to look at Joshua chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. And hear the words of Joshua and see if they sound familiar. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites? To destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? Now, I think there are some better elements in Joshua's prayer than that as he goes on. But I do not think you can read that without thinking to yourself, those are almost the exact same words that were used before. Those were almost the exact same words used by the Israelites when they were punished in the wilderness and made to stay there and die. And now God takes Joshua, he uses almost the same words. And what does he do with him? He takes him and he uses him not only to be able to go into the promised land, but to lead Israel into the promised land victoriously. God not only uses people who have sinned to bring him glory after their sin is addressed. God uses people who have sinned to lead His people. And I know Chad and Nathan and Ray and I would say, thank God He does. Because we have sinned. You have sinned. This morning, one of the things that we've said is that God's exposing our sin. Let's repent of it. But one of the great things we know is that God does not use people who deserve to be used. And God does not use people who have not sinned. God uses people who have sinned. So this morning, if God is exposing your sin and leading you to repent of that sin, it is not so that He might leave you there. It's so that He might take you and use you. In fact, this Wednesday night, as we were saying to ourselves, maybe many of us has wasted years not dedicating ourselves to knowing the Bible. Why does God reveal that to you? So that you can stop and sulk and say, I've wasted most of my life? No. He reveals that to you so that you can repent and that God can use you mightily in the years that you have left. You might say, well, why is it? How is it that though I have sinned so grossly or I've sinned so consistently, how is it that God can use me? I'll show you the answer. Look at the end of Joshua chapter 8, specifically verses 28 and 29, first of all. In Joshua 8, chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, this is after they defeated the city, we read, so Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. And then listen to what he does to the king. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a heap of stones, which stands there to this day. In Sunday school, Ray was sharing about the Ninevites, how they didn't only kill people, but they just went the extra mile just to do things that were just grotesque and beyond. And then we read in Joshua chapter 8, verse 29, that Joshua saves the king, brings him out of the city, only to hang him, to kill him, to hang him by a tree over the city until sunset, and then to take him down from that tree, throw his body at the gate of the tree, and put stones over it. Why do they do that? Well, why don't they just kill him? Why don't they just kill him like everybody else? Why do they have to take him out and hang him on a tree? I'll tell you exactly why they did this. Because Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, God says, anyone who is hanged on a tree is under a curse. God says, do you want to know when someone is hanged on a tree? Do you want to know what it's showing? That they're under a curse by me. That they're under my judgment. When that king was hanging on that tree, Joshua was making a very loud declaration to all the people in Canaan. He was saying to them, these people weren't judged for just some silly reason. These people weren't conquered just because we didn't like the way they brushed their hair or the way they did this or the way they did that. These people were destroyed and devoted to destruction because they are facing God's judgment. That's what that meant when that king was hanging there on that tree. They were under the curse of God as wicked men who had defied the Lord God. You want to know why God takes us even though we have sinned? Exposes our sins that we repent of it and then takes us and uses us to bring glory to Him. It's because though we too deserved to be under the curse of God, bearing that curse in its fullness, the text Mike read earlier to us is true. God took Him, His Son, who deserved no punishment, and allowed Him to become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And God hanged His Son on a tree outside Jerusalem, that it might be clear to everyone around, this one is bearing the judgment of God. As they watched Jesus of Nazareth hang on that cross and die, everyone was mocking Him and saying of Him, look, He's bearing God's judgment. And they were exactly right. They were exactly right. So you want to know, why is it though I've sinned so greatly? How is it that I've sinned so much or I've sinned so grotesquely that God can really take me and use me? You want to know why that's true? It's not because God ignores how grotesque your sin is or ignores your sin at all. It's because He took it and it brought forth His anger and His burning wrath like you can't comprehend. And you deserve to be under a curse, but God took that sin and placed it on His Son. And His Son might bear the curse for you. So this morning, when you delight in the fact that God, having forgiven you of your sin, will now take you and use you, remind yourself it is not because you deserve it. It's not because I deserve it. It's because Christ did what was necessary for us to receive the blessing of God. I remember one day, we were in Louisville, and on one particular Sunday morning, I walked in, and my sin was just so real to me. And I sat there and I thought, God, I'll tell you exactly what I thought. I said, God, I hate myself. I hate myself. Why do I sin like this? I remember thinking to myself, I don't deserve to be doing this. I don't deserve to go back and pastor. What's my deal with sin? God, I just want to be done with it. And then we just started singing a song. And it was kind of like one of those times where you don't want to do anything. You just want to sit there and sulk. And I thought to myself, why am I even singing? And then the words of the song, I began to sing them. And those words were this. I don't deserve to be your servant. And how much less to be your child. Anger and wrath, sure condemnation, should be my portion, my just reward. We sang that. I said, yes. That's exactly what I feel. And the next line, never have seen it. Never will know it. Your loving kindness enfolds my life. We sang on that day, God, I should take your wrath. I deserve it. And I've never seen it. And I will never know it. Oh, thank God. We who deserve His wrath will never know it. And not only will we not know it, but He will use us to glorify His name. Oh, what a blessing. And that's one of the messages, I think, of Joshua chapter 8. That He takes a sinful people, He even takes a leader who sins, and He uses them to glorify His Son, because His Son took the curse for them. And then one other point I want to make as we close. Having then repented of your sin, having known that God will now take you and use you, here's the important thing you need to set your focus on. We are now to go and obey God's word. You want to know, what do I now do from here then? What do I need to do if God's really going to take me and use me? If he uses people who have sinned to glorify Him, what do? You obey His word. Joshua 8 ends in a really odd way. You have these two chapters, really, of military failure and the military conquest. And then starting in verse 30, it ends in a really odd way. Let me just read to you this last section. Verse 29 ends with them killing the king and throwing the stones over him. And then verse 30. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it's written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priest, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Half of them in front on Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at first to bless the people of Israel. And then listen to this. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. This day, after they had seen 36 of their men be killed because of Achan's sin, and then after they turned around and destroyed the entire city, how do you end that day? One of the things they did was they took the law, the first five books of the Bible, and they began to read what Moses had written to them. Joshua read specifically the blessings and the curses. Why did Joshua read that? That's such a weird way to end the day. I think it was because Joshua was reminding them, look, as we go forward, you know what's most important? It's not that we make all the right decisions regarding military strategy. What's most important from this day forward is that we obey God's word and that we take our sin seriously. So this morning, as we rejoice in the fact that as we repent of our sin, God forgives us and He wants to take us and use us. That's why He exposed our sin after all. Also remember and remind yourself now what we need to do, what you most need to do, is learn God's Word and obey it. That's what we must do. So this morning, as we come to the table, as we take of these elements, as even as the elements are dispersed, we're going to be singing together before the throne of God above. Because I want us to rejoice and delight in the fact that we are forgiven, though we don't deserve it, because Christ has died and been raised and is interceding at the right hand of God for us. And then after taking this meal, we're going to sing together a prayer to the Lord. We're going to sing together asking God, give us clean hands. And when we sing that, we are not singing, God, give me clean hands. We're singing, God, give us clean hands. For we are your people whom you've bonded together. So this morning, we're going to take a moment of silence as we come to the table. Perhaps maybe some sin's been rolling around. Perhaps you've just thought to yourself, I wish He would just stop so I could just address some things before the Lord. We're going to take a moment of silence before we come to the table. Use that time for that. Just address your sin before the Lord. Whatever you need to do, perhaps you want to praise Him for exposing you. We're going to take a moment of silence, and then we're going to come to the table together. We're going to distribute the elements, singing together before the throne of God above, and then we'll have the bread and we'll have the cup. And then we'll eat of this bread and we'll eat of this cup, rejoicing in the fact of what Christ has done for us. If you're not a believer this morning, we would ask you not to join us, but we would plead with you to place your faith in Christ. This morning, if you're not a believer, you're under the judgment of God, but God has sent His Son to bear the curse for you. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. This morning, if you'll turn from your sins, repent of those, and place your faith in Christ, you can be saved. I would plead with you to do that. If you want to talk to me or somebody else about that, we would love for you to. But please, this morning, do not continue to walk in your sin. Let Achan be a reminder to you. God will not just ignore sin. He will judge you. He will cast you into hell forever if you do not believe. Whatever your age, if you can hear me saying that, let that strike in your heart. God won't look over your sin. Please believe in Him. If you are a believer this morning, a member of an evangelical church, you know God good and well should have thrown you into hell. But by His grace, you've placed your faith in Christ. If you're a member of an evangelical church, we want to invite you to join as we celebrate this meal. Let's take a moment of silence, and then we'll celebrate remembering the Lord's death this morning.